You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
All right. Well, good evening. I think my mic's a little wonky here. Good evening. On behalf of Citizens Church, I want to say welcome. And even more than that, on behalf of Jesus, we just want to say welcome. We're so glad that you have decided to join us tonight. We are getting ready to start our series for this fall. Yeah, it's fall. It is, right? Yeah, it's fall. It is fall. Yeah, memory's going. And the series name is Rebuilding the Walls. And we actually had some prep work for Rebuilding the Walls. We, a couple of weeks ago, did a message called Rebuilding with Truth. If you didn't have a chance to catch that, you can go back and listen to that. We also did a message called Rebuilding with Love. And so those are kind of the building blocks for where we are headed in terms of this series called Rebuilding the Walls. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, I thank you so much for tonight. I thank you for the opportunity to gather under your word with your people to be shaped by you. Lord, I thank you that you see each and every person that has walked in here like no one else can. You know their stories. You know where they've come from. And Lord, you care. You care enough about their lives that in your providence that you would have them here. Because you are the good shepherd and you desire to lead your people to good places. That the way that you've designed your universe to work will lead us to flourishing. And I thank you that even as we have lived outside of your intended design, Lord, that you have provided a way for us to be reconciled and to be redeemed and to exist in your world as a redeemed people. So, Lord, would you bless our time together? We need you. We need your spirit to be working among us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, well, the title, Rebuilding the Walls, you may or may not know, comes from the Old Testament. And there is a book in the Old Testament called Nehemiah. And though Nehemiah sometimes is assumed or even put among the prophets, he was not a prophet by office. Instead, he was a trusted royal servant, a civic leader, a builder, a spiritual reformer. His story unfolds during the mid-5th century BC, that's before Christ, a long time ago, under the Persian Empire, as the Jewish people began returning from Babylon, being in exile in Babylon. Nehemiah, at the time that the book opens, is serving as the cupbearer to King anybody? What is it? Thank you, what she said. Artaxerxes, there we go, of Persia. And he receives some news, and it's devastating news, from his brother. Anybody want to help me? Hanani? Yeah, Hanani. That's what it is. Killing it. About the condition of Jerusalem. Yeah, Hanani. For sure. That's exactly what it is. I just need to say it with more confidence. Hanani. That's what this brother's name is. And if you want to open your Bibles, we're just going to read the first three verses. The The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And then verse 3 we have on the screen. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So, what we're going to see later in Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the wall, and so this is where the idea, rebuilding the walls, comes from. Though physically distant from Jerusalem, Nehemiah is deeply moved by the spiritual and social ruin of his people. The broken walls and burned gates are not just about physical destruction. They symbolize spiritual vulnerability, disorder, and the collapse of godly identity and leadership among God's people. In Scripture, Jerusalem is more than a city. It represents the dwelling place of God and the community of God's people. Its walls signify protection, identity, and separation or a distinction from surrounding influences. When those walls are torn down, the people are exposed not only to physical danger, but also to spiritual compromise. This study draws from Nehemiah's journey of rebuilding, not just the physical city, but the spiritual lives of the people. His response to this news, you can see in verse 4, is mourning, fasting, and fervent prayer. Points us to the kind of heart God uses to bring about renewal and reform. Like Nehemiah's generation, we too live in a time when the people of God are under pressure from the surrounding culture, ideology, and spiritual apathy. The call to rebuild the walls is a call to restore what protects and defines us as God's people through repentance, faith, and renewed commitment to God's word. Similarly, many of the church's beliefs today have been overridden by the influence of our culture. There is a real spiritual battle. You may or may not be aware of this. In this war, we might say there is both a air war and a ground war. And I've heard this idea spoken about in a couple of different ways. One, like the air war being the prayer ministry, and then the ground war being the on-the-ground ministry. I'm going to use it in a little bit different context tonight. And I'm going to use the air war as the preaching of God's word, and the ground war being the counsel of God's word. As we learned in our lesson, Rebuilding with Truth, if you were with us, we learned that there are ultimately two sources of wisdom: the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. The wisdom of God is meant to lead us to God. come under his word and authority, which leads us to live in God's world, God's way. This leads to human flourishing and fruitfulness. On the other hand, you have a competing system of beliefs called the wisdom of man or the wisdom of the world, which is meant to lead us away from God. It is not that there is no truth in the wisdom of man and the wisdom of the world, but the enemy, who knows the truth, takes that truth and twists it, leading us to less than sufficient solutions for the on the ground realities and difficulties that we have in everyday life. All of this is under the influence of the enemy, because he doesn't want us moving towards God. He wants us to distrust God and to be our own God. These two worldviews, if you haven't gathered, are in conflict. We said that syncretism is attempting to blend the wisdom of God with the wisdom of man. Syncretism is rampant in the church, particularly around counseling. At the heart of this study is the desire for gospel reform and renewal in our churches so that the manifold wisdom of God might be put on display through his people. Matthew 5, 13 and 14 says, "You are the salt of the earth." Think about salt for a second. It's got a distinct taste to it. It is also a preservative. You, the people of God, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Like, if there's nothing that tastes any different than everybody else, and what everybody else believes and what everybody else teaches. It goes on to say, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." So that the manifold wisdom of God might be put on display through his people. I want to talk about complacency for a minute. The complacency of the church. God has given the church the responsibility to bring the wisdom of God and the power of God, to put that on display. She is a testimony to the world of God's goodness. Much of the church has punted on shepherding the souls of those they are responsible for. How so? Well, let me tell you. By referring their care out to licensed professionals who do not necessarily meet the qualifications of shepherds, many of whom don't even know God or have any standing in the kingdom of God. And this is who we're referring people to shepherd the souls of our people. When the church does attempt to bring truth to complex issues, because there are, it is often misunderstood, his word, and misapplied. In other words, we end up at times saying dumb stuff, out of context, that isn't very helpful. We must be committed to rightly dividing the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, we need God's word to rightly divide, to rightly discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And then it answers the question for us. God. God understands what's going on in there. And the church will not become proficient without practice. So, if we're referring all of that out, who's getting really good at that? The licensed professional. Guess who's being neutered? The church. If the church fails to bring the wisdom of God, who else is going to do that? We are God's chosen instrument. The church, like God's people in Nehemiah's day, has in many ways become complacent and drifted towards compromise, revealing disordered worship. So let's define our problem today. In our postmodern culture, there has been a profound drift away from the church being seen as the primary source of help and hope for those who are struggling. Even more concerning is the drift away from the gospel of Jesus Christ as the central message that the church offers. Rather than moving beyond the gospel, we must return to the gospel, our only true hope in the face of the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. So God doesn't just save us like in some point in the past. He sustains us. There's this idea of deism, that God just kind of wound up the world. Maybe he might save you, but then he's leaving it up to you. Like he's somewhat removed instead of intimately involved. Without a gospel-saturated environment, many weighted down by guilt and shame slip in and out of anonymous meetings or private therapy sessions, never encountering the transformative power of Christ. Our society is in a mental health crisis. And we are settling to medicate our troubles rather than see Christ work through them. Any message not centered on the gospel lacks the wisdom and power Jesus came to bring. Jesus is the wisdom of God and the power of God. If he is not central to our message, it is empty of his power, and at the end of the day is foolish. Tragically, when many strugglers do walk through the doors of the church, they are often hear a message shaped more by moralistic, therapeutic deism than by the radical good news of the gospel. So I'm not going to go into this because I'll probably teach on moralistic, therapeutic deism. I already described deism to you. Like it's kind of like God gave you a brain, and now it's up to you to use it. Now, he does intend for us to use our brains. But it's not like he's just wound it up, and now it's all up to us. Moralistic is it's all about moral. It's like, if you do this thing, you're not okay with God. And if you don't do this thing, you guys are tight. But Jesus isn't in that. That's called moralism. And much of the church is preaching the same message that the culture is. Not about what we say here is that sobriety is not the goal. If that was purely all we're after, is just not drinking or not doing whatever the thing is, or being reconciled to your spouse, or just feeling different. If that's the goal, then that's just symptomatic. We're just addressing symptoms. What we want for our people is more, not less. We won't want to settle just for not drinking. And so we say that sobriety is a byproduct. The goal is a reconciled heart to God. And it doesn't matter if you're in the men's life struggles group or the women's abuse and trauma group or the marriage reconciliation group or the chemical dependency group. God is after his people's hearts. And so, gospel reform. Reconnecting the church to the gospel. Much of the surrounding ideas and ideologies of the world have infiltrated the walls of the church. We must recover a right understanding and application of the gospel as the remedy for what most deeply ails us. So how did we get here? David Pallison, who's now passed, a fantastic biblical counselor, in his article, The Cure of Souls and of Modern Psychotherapies, points out how we got here. In the 1950s, some of us were around then, just a few of us, not quite there, there was no comprehensive biblical model of counseling. So this just didn't happen in isolation. There is what I would like to refer to as a gospel famine in the church. No books, no educational programs, no leaders known for their skill in helping troubled people. And the last well-developed counseling work predated the Civil War. In the book of Exodus, there was a famine, similarly, in the land that forced the children of Israel to go to Egypt for food. Egypt serves as a picture of the world. Eventually, they become slaves who are mistreated, treated harshly by taskmasters, and the goal is to build up Egypt. That's the way that the world works, is to build up the world, the kingdoms of the world. When God delivers them out of Pharaoh's rule, they have become syncretized with Egypt. Mike Wilkerson, in his book, Redemption, says it took 40 hours for God to get Israel out of Egypt. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. The famine, the gospel famine in the church, coupled with the emergence of modern secular psychotherapies, left few options but to refer out to secular experts. And then you see the quote there on the screen. In other words, intrapsychic, interpersonal, and bodily phenomenon pointedly did not operate vis-a-vis God. They were detached. Religious beliefs, practices, and experiences might be privately engaged and meaningful, but the God of the Bible was insignificant for objectively explaining and addressing the human condition. We humans were not made and sustained. Our diverse sufferings did not exist in a context of meaningfulness. We were not accountable, observed, and evaluated. We were not condemned. We were not pursued or redeemed. God was an objective, weightless concept with respect to the human psyche. the weighty things of our souls had to do with other things. At the same time these modern psychotherapies are taking place, another movement was taking shape. The advent of the traditional 12-step recovery was on the rise. In the face of what many experienced within the church as dead religious activity as they grew up, they flocked to these meetings where they brought their brokenness, were accepted, taught, and discipled, just not always in Christ. Many were told to carry the message just without the fabric that holds the message together, namely Jesus. We recently had an evaluation of our care processes here at Citizens Church, and one of the questions by the evaluator was, to what degree do you believe Citizens has become psychologized? I believe one of the greatest threats to the modern church today is the psychologization, there it is, of the church. Let me preface this by saying, what I'm not talking about is when Jamin goes and he takes an observation from a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a counselor to make a biblical point. That's not what I'm talking about. There's something that is observed in the study of man that they've happened upon that now we want to explain biblically. We want to interpret that biblically. We're making a biblical point. We're not coming up with something different. And what I also don't mean is that I'm against applying a Christian worldview in conceptualizing the human soul. After all, psychology is the study of the human soul. What I am saying is that there is a danger in conceptualizing human problems in a language that is disconnected from our biblical understanding. We conclude that since the Bible does not use that language, that somehow the scriptures are insufficient and the gospel is irrelevant to deal with those kinds of problems. This is our basic belief, that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant in finding freedom from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. Now, I'm not saying that it's everything you could know about a topic, everything you need to know about a topic. When I found freedom from drug addiction, I did not know how my brain worked. And knowing how your brain worked will not fix your problem. Might be helpful, might be a helpful way to understand what God's already said in His Word, that He turned them over in their minds and in their hearts and in their bodies to what they loved. The scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant in finding freedom from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. If we believe that the scriptures are not sufficient and that the gospel is irrelevant, then we will look to the world for answers. And further, the church will begin to invite the world into the church. And then the message of the gospel, the wisdom of God and the power of God, gets watered down. And no wonder the church becomes impotent. Having a right understanding and application of God's word is necessary to discern the truth from the lies. Just as a reminder, we taught through this whole thing. We're not going to go back and teach through this whole thing. But biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures. That's what makes it biblical. And at the heart. Because if the heart isn't changed, then it's just symptomatic change. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Jesus wants to do is he wants to enter into our lives, love us right where we're at, win our hearts, and we're like, you're better than anything I've ever followed after in my whole life. And I want to become like you. That's how beautiful and wonderful you are, which is our Becoming Like Jesus series that we're currently in, which if you go to this church, which I know a good number of you do, it's been a great series to be in. Oh, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. The greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We know when we're sinning, whenever we're willing to break the commandment, to get what we want. So we are contrasting the wisdom of God, Jesus, who's making all things new. Like it's through him all things were created. That's pretty powerful. And I just think that it's really important for us to be able to see what's happening simply in the scriptures. Everything that mankind is trying to do to intervene, to fix what's most deeply broken in humans, is described in Genesis 3, and it's called fig leaves. It's fig leaves. Now, can a fig leaf be somewhat helpful? Yeah. But it's incomplete. It's not a great covering. It's not going to fix what's most deeply broken with me. It's an outside-in kind of a remedy. It's an external kind of a thing. It's insufficient to fix the problem. And we know that because Adam goes on, or the man, he's not, I guess the Adam, says, I was hiding because I was naked. He'd already tried to sew fig leaves together. It didn't fix that vulnerability, that he wasn't comfortable in his own skin. He needs something more than that. And where the enemy wants to take care of, he wants to take advantage of our vulnerabilities, Jesus wants to meet us in our vulnerabilities and provide what we need. So, I want to tell you a little story. 2013, I'm sitting in a New Testament theology class while on staff at the Village Church in Highland Village, Texas. And our campus pastor's name was Shay Sumlin, and he was teaching I believe he's teaching about Paul at the time. And Paul lives a life modeled after Jesus, the same way we're called to live our lives modeled after Jesus. And what I realized in that moment was that a lot of the work that I had done over the last several years that preceded that, maybe the last 3 or 4 years, had been done inside the walls of the church. And I realized that Jesus' ministry was, and Paul's ministry was not just within the religious centers. It was on the fringes of society. And so with this conviction, it had been some time since I had been back to my roots in Alcoholics Anonymous. And I just had a burden to want to bring the hope that I had found in Christ to the men and women in that group that had loved me and received me, provided structure for me, community for me, but there was something that was lacking in many. There was many that felt like that they were on the road to happy destiny, but did not yet know Jesus. And those two things do not go together. And so to some degree, they were being misled. So I realize I don't have a lot of time. I'm praying. I'm asking God, like, how can I enter into this space? And I remembered, well, I had just celebrated 13 years of sobriety. I also remembered that every month there was something called birthday night. And birthday night, the way birthday night works is that everybody that has a year or more of sobriety in that month gets the opportunity to come up and just share a little bit about what they're grateful for. It just so happens that on that night, well, first I called my buddy who was still in AA and I said, hey, is there any way you can arrange this? And they said yes. And so it just so happened that that night I was the person that had the most sobriety. So I was 13 years, everybody else had less than that. And I prayed and I thought about a way that I could speak in their language and lead them to the fullness of what Christ came to offer. And so I'm going to share with you, they gave me 2 minutes, so it shouldn't take longer than 2 minutes, unless I broke the rules. And this is what I said. I am truly grateful to have this opportunity to be here with you tonight and boast in God and express my gratitude to Him. Though I have not attended AA meetings with any consistency in the past 10 years, I am celebrating 13 years since God miraculously entered into my life, 13 years of sobriety. Now, here, that might not sound like a big deal. There, that doesn't happen. You can't be outside the program for 10 years and be sober. The hero of this story is Jesus. And without Him, I would have nothing to say. It is because of Him that I have been reborn, been given the Spirit of God, been given new power, freedom, and the assurance that I am on the road to happy destiny. There's so much in this language that is borrowed from the language in the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. I am thankful that though I was once short-sighted, a God-belittling narcissist merely seeking relief from alcoholism, what I have been given far exceeds my mind's comprehension. I'm thankful that my sobriety is but a byproduct of a reconciled heart to God. I'm grateful that my righteousness does not come from my 13 years of sobriety, but the one who is perfectly righteous, because as my wife can attest to, who was sitting in the audience, I'm still such a mess. By the way, that's my initials. Fitting, right? I'm grateful for God's word that helps me discern the true from the false, whether I'm listening to a pastor, reading a book, or stretching during yoga. I'm grateful for my friends and family, many of whom are here tonight, and thank you for your love and support, particularly to my wife for life, Sonia, who she's not here tonight, but she was there then. Yes, we are still together. Yeah. I am thankful for the men and women who receive me in my weakness when I walk through these doors. I am thankful for the structure this program provided me. I am grateful for the burden that God has placed on my heart for those who, like I once did, have given themselves to a program rather than to the one from whom true freedom comes. I am thankful for the testimonies of the lives that have been changed through the gospel, and the realization that freedom from alcoholism did not begin in the 1930s. I am grateful that I've been given a message that is both sufficient and relevant to what the world offers to those who are enslaved to addiction. I am grateful for the new song in my heart and the fact that I will sing no other song but Jesus. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus can never be an outside issue. Everything rises and falls on Jesus. Thank you for allowing me to share. Now, saying that to God's people, which I know that this is a mixed room. Not everyone in this room has put their faith in Christ. However, if you come from that culture, you are going to realize that it is intentionally evoking something, just like the scriptures do. So there was two responses. The first response was there was a small gathering of people at the front celebrating sobriety. There was a father who was deeply concerned about his daughter. There was a woman crying on the front row. I don't know why. But there was also a murmur that started. I received a phone call. Well, that's actually the different order. We were in a series at the church going through the book of Nehemiah. And we had just heard a message called Rebuilding with Opposition. Because what you're going to see in the book of Nehemiah is there's both internal and external opposition to rebuilding the wall. That means for us in the church and outside the church. I took it a step further today and said there's internal resistance in me. And after Shay Sumlin preached that message, the same guy who was preaching the message or the New Testament class, I went up to my office and I got a phone call from a friend of mine, but he was the spokesperson, telling me that I could not share any more at birthday night or any other time unless I was a regular member of the group. Now, before you're like, oh, how could they? I get it. I completely understand. The reason for that is that there are doctrinal differences between what AA believes and what I was talking about. And that's just very clear. If there was somebody who I gave the pulpit to up here and they started preaching a different message, I would ask them, I would be like, hey, we can't do that. I get it. I'm just simply stating it was clarifying. Now, what you need to understand, and this is the last part of the story, and I have a lot more, but evidently we're not going to have the opportunity to get to it because I want to honor our time. But this is what you have going on. I'm standing behind a podium, or we could call it a pulpit. Though they don't know it, I'm a pastor. I'm in a church. I'm a pastor in a church behind a pulpit preaching the gospel. And I'm being told I can't do that. We need to rebuild the walls. Further, I came to the realization that that church would often have men and women come to their doors who were struggling with alcoholism. And I am assuming because they felt ill-equipped to be able to help them, they were sending them back around to the back door of that meeting where they could come in anonymously. What we want here is for you to be fully known and fully loved. As ugly as it is. Because Jesus loves you, we want to love you. But being told to go around the back of the church on a Tuesday or a Thursday or a Saturday, for somebody who is struggling and in bondage to alcoholism, drug addiction, which we're going to understand next week biblically, has everything to do with our relationship with God. The problem is that the culture wants a reductionistic view of these problems and doesn't want to bring in the spiritual aspect of it. And if it is a spiritual aspect, it's vague pluralistic spirituality rather than explicitly gospel help. So you've got people coming to the church, them feeling ill-equipped, sending them to, at least they'll be received by the people in AA. But then in a culture where the message is being carried, but without Jesus, they can't get there from there. They can get sobriety. And I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't save people. Jesus can save me in a non-gospel treatment center. He can do that. He can do it wherever he wants. He can do it in a car wreck. That doesn't mean that we go have a car wreck. That the church has been meant to bring the manifold wisdom of God. And what my hope is in this series, as we go through different issues, addiction and then codependency and depression and anxiety and abuse and trauma and marriage and sex and gender and all the things, that we would have a confidence, the church would have a growing confidence that the message of the gospel is more powerful than the aggregate of everything that the world has to offer. Amen. And that we would learn to rightly apply God's word to the specific troubles that people are having. Yes. And we would do that not just in truth, but we would also do that in love. Yes. Lord, apart from having right belief, right doctrine, Lord, we are in danger because there is an enemy and he's a liar and he wants to lead us away from you, not to you. And Lord, you are what our soul needs most. And so any therapy, programming, etc., that is not about leading people to you is going to feel pretty empty. I mean, it might look prettier on the outside. My life might look prettier. I can be helped to some degree, but it does not compare to being reconciled to you, to the one that my heart desires even when I don't know it. You are what I need most. You are what brings meaning to life. You are life. And so, Lord, we are deeply burdened for the church. And we want to be a part of being equipped to rebuild the walls. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.